Good morning. Chandler, thank you for that very kind and humbling introduction. You have put me in a lurch for next Tuesday. Also, great, you guys are getting the field ready for me. I was afraid Jim Bob was trying to hem me in because he knows I like to roam. In fact, I heard him tell the guys, like, make sure you're on your guard this morning because he'll walk around on you. All right, so Dr. Taylor started us out with an introduction, an overview of Mark, an introduction to its theology, to the ideas, how they integrate in with the book, and did a fantastic job. Dr. Grace got us through chapter 1 and reminded us of what this kingdom that has come is like, and also reminded us of the forgiveness that is found in the King. On Tuesday, Dr. Williams reminded us or showed us 5 episodes, each to have a question. And in each of those episodes, there was a response to Jesus, some of faith and some of opposition, even hostile opposition. My task is to take us from 3:7 all the way almost to the end of chapter 4. Now, I've had a number of you guys in class, and some of you have been in chapel with me before, and you know how long-winded I can get. So unless we want to be here till like 2-ish, we're going to have to abridge this a little bit. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to focus in on chapter 4, and we're going to deal with the parables of the kingdom. And I will allude back or hearken back to chapter 3 where it might help us make some sense of what we're seeing in chapter 4. And I'm willing to tell you where we're going straight away. I want to argue that every one of those parables, and I see 3 of them, 3 different groupings, if you will, and every one of them is pointed at the certainty or the inevitability of the kingdom of God. Its come is certain, period. So, in order to kind of prepare our minds, I have a rhetorical question for you, and hopefully it's not too trite, but my question is, do you, and for myself as well, do I actually believe that the kingdom of God, that it come, is certain, that it actually is going to manifest fully on this earth? Do I really believe that? Like, honestly, come on. For real, do I really believe that? Do I live like I believe that? Do I work like a dog to eradicate sin in my life because I know that that sin is an offense and an act of rebellion against the King of the kingdom? Or do I nurture sin, maybe sins of pride or ego or arrogance or hostility or lust or prejudice or self-seeking interest? Do I nurture those because really, what's the consequence? Is anyone seeing? Do I really believe this kingdom, that the King actually is taking note? Do I treat my wife like a daughter of the King? For you girls, do I regard my husband as one accountable to the King for our family? Do I regard everyone as an image of God and recognize that any affront to anyone is an affront to the King? Do I really believe that this kingdom is really going to come? Do I walk in faith and risk and live in light of a reality that really isn't here fully yet? Or do I hedge my bets a little bit and go, well, in this context, I don't want to look like a fanatic, so I'm going to pull back a little bit. Do I really believe this kingdom is as certain as what I'm going to argue we ought to believe? So, there's a question for you to think about. Let's begin. So, we're going to start in verse 1, chapter 4. And we're just going to work our way through this chapter. And I'll keep my eyes on the clock. So, verse 1. Again, he began to teach by the sea, and a very large crowd gathered around him. So, he got into a boat on the sea and sat down, while the whole crowd was by the sea on the shore. He taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, let's stop. Let's go to the end of our unit, toward the end of chapter 4. Go to verse 33. It says, he was speaking the word to them with many parables like these, as they were able to understand. He did not speak to them without a parable. Privately, however, he explained everything to his own disciples. So we've got a nice frame bookend for our unit here. We've got a reference to him speaking and teaching in parables on the front, and we've got a reference to him doing the same on the back. So we've got a nice, clean unit. Let's jump into the first parable, the parable of the sower. Listen, Southwestern, listen, pay attention, hear. Consider the sower who went out to sow. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on a rocky ground where it didn't have much soil, and it grew up quickly since the soil wasn't deep. When the sun came up, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed, the third type of seed, fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked it, and it didn't produce fruit. So plant, but no fruit. Still, other seed fell on the good ground, and it grew up, producing fruit that increased 30, 60, and 100 times. Then he said, let anyone who has ears to hear listen. Once again, pay attention, listen. At the front and at the back, he's telling his hearers, I have something to say, and you need to pay attention to it. Hear if you are able. All right, so there's a lot of discussion about what exactly the setting of this parable is. And I don't mean the interpretation. I mean, what actually is the image? And I don't want to get into that. I want to talk about who the sower is, whether it's this person, that person. I don't want to overinterpret anything. We're going to get to the interpretation in a second. I don't want to debate about how they sowed and plowed fields in antiquity. I've got some opinions on that, but we don't have time to get into that. But I do want to give you an image. So, Jim Bob, if you can throw up that image, that I think is fairly helpful in thinking about this. And not everyone would agree with this, but I think we can, I think this is the right way to think about it. So this is an image of a field in central Israel. It's taken about 15 years ago, outside of a place called Neve Shalom. And it represents these four different types of soil rather well. And this isn't going to show up super well, but let's give it a shot. So there's the red. Everyone find the red, follow it over. So here you have the field that in this case was already been harvested, but it's the good soil. It's the soil you want your seed to sow on. Now, I don't know of an agrarian context that doesn't know how to clear a field before you sow it. You may not get all the rocks out. You're not going to get all the rocks out, but you're going to clear that of the big obstructions, the big boulders. And what you do is you don't haul them all over the place. You just throw them off to the edge. And so look over here. You can see all these boulders peeking out all along this way, along the edge of the field, and even up here. So you clear the field of these big boulders, and they lay on the edge of the field. But whenever you sow and whenever you harvest, you don't go all the way to the edge of the boulders. You stop somewhat short of that. And that area you stop short of is uncultivated. And so these thorns and thistles grow up right along the edge of it. And you've got to move from field to field, and so your pathway gets established, and so you've got a pathway running right along the edge of the field. And this image represents these four soils, moving from the good soil to the thorny soil to the rocky soil to the pathway. So the image we have is of the sower sowing his field. He's sowing his legitimate field, but some of it is falling among the thorns that lie on the edge. Some of it is falling along the boulders that has been cleared from the field, and some of it is falling along the path that he uses to get from field to field. All right, so there's our image. What happens next? When he was alone, those around him with the 12, so not the 12, but a group larger, asked him about the parables. We don't know what they asked him. Presumably, why do you teach in parables, and what does this one mean, or these mean, because those are the questions he seems to answer. And he answered them. He said, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, But to those outside, everything comes in parables, so that they may look, they may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. Otherwise, they might turn back and be forgiven. Now, this passage is, for some, the most difficult part of this pericope, because there's the idea that maybe what Jesus is saying is, hey, you guys here, I've given you some sort of knowledge, some sort of secret, a mystery, revelation, and I don't want anyone else to have it. And so I'm going to prevent others from getting it by talking or teaching or speaking in parables. And that's the idea that some find offensive. Now, I'm going to try to give some nuance to that and some clarity, but I'm not doing so because I have a view of God that needs to be protected or a particular system that I don't agree with. I'm doing so because I don't think that's bolstered or shored up by just the literary aspect of the text. And to try to demonstrate this a little bit, we can't spend a whole lot of time on this, but to try to demonstrate this, I want to point out just a few observations. Number one, there is an in-group and there is an out-group. If we just read, it says, those here, and he says, but to those outside. So there is a contrast between a group around him and a group on the outside, an in-group and an out-group. This is not the first time we've encountered this. If we go back just a few verses to chapter 3, we see his own family, because they seem to think he's out of his mind and are trying to restrain him, and he says, hey, that's not my brothers and sisters and mother. This is my brothers and my mother, referring to the people who are gathered around him who, quote, do the will of God. So he draws a contrast between his biological family and those who are doing the will of God. Even more directly, he draws a contrast, or there is a distinction to be made between those who are following him and expressing faith and accepting his message and those who are opposing his message. Dr. Williams pointed out several of those on Tuesday. So through chapters 2 and 3, we see this distinction of those who have accepted his message and those who are opposing or neglecting or rejecting his message already being formed. So this calling out between those here and those outside is something that we've already seen. You can move from group to group. There can be movement from group to group, but the boundaries and the group dynamics are fact. Okay, let's just call that out. I'm not looking to take all the teeth out of this passage. I think we can add some nuance, though. The next observation is that there is a secret or a mystery that has been given to those on the inside. Now, it would be a lot of fun to talk about this mystery or this secret and to read some from Daniel and how the equivalent Aramaic word Raz functions there, or some text from around the same time as Jesus that aren't in our canon, and how this idea of the mystery that is to come functions. That would be a lot of fun, but we don't have time to go into that. So let me just claim, and you can accept or do your homework and disagree with me if you want. Let me just claim that this mystery that has been given is the simple revelation or knowledge that the kingdom has come with Jesus. That Jesus' arrival brings in the kingdom. Now, the question we have to ask is this the sort of secret that you give and you expect to be kept secret, and it forms a barrier between this group and that group, or is it another kind of secret? And if we just look at the context, he's sending his disciples out to preach. He is moving into Galilee to proclaim the word. The expectation is that the in-group is growing. So this understanding that somehow this secret is meant to be exclusive and that his parables are meant to keep people out is just a misunderstanding and a improper appreciation of the details of the context. All right? Rather, this is not a statement of volition of his desire. It's a statement of fact. It is a fact that there is a group on the inside that has accepted his message and therefore has been given this secret, this revelation, this mystery by God, and a group on the outside that is opposing him that has yet or has not received this mystery. All right? And the last observation we can make is that there's a quotation of Isaiah 6 here, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, or at least portions of it, good portion of it. And what we can make from this is that there's some sort of analogy being drawn or made, a corollary being established between the 8th century context, the 8th century prophets context, and the context of Jesus. That just as in the 8th century, that prophet can proclaim and proclaim and proclaim, and it's not going to avert or stop the judgment of God that is coming, so for those on the outside, the judgment of God is coming on them. They can hear and hear and hear and hear and not accept the message, just like the 8th century context. Both groups, the in-group and the out-group, have heard the same parable, the same teaching. Only one group heard the teaching. Listen. If you have ears to hear, listen. One group did it, one group did not. And that's the contrast that's being made there. Let's keep going. So Jesus also says to this group that's around him, do you understand this parable? Implication, no. Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. Some are like the word sown on the path. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. And others are like seed sown on the rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy. But they have no root. They are short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, they immediately fall away. Others are like seed sown among the thorns. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Plant, no fruit. And those like seeds sown on good ground hear the word, welcome it, and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what is sold, what is sown. So what can we say here? We're going to say a word about the word, the seed, and about the good soil here in a second. But these poor soils, these bad soils, if you will, we got three different types. We shouldn't understand these as an exhaustive list. These are representative. Notice that one type has an immediate failure, and another type has a delayed failure. In fact, the plant grows, it just doesn't produce fruit. And then there's one in the middle. And so you've got like immediate failure, delayed failure, and things in between. This is exemplary. It's an example of the ways in which the seed can fail to take root. Not an exhaustive list, and we shouldn't equate one-for-one reasoning for each of those types of failures. This is a parable. But what about this good soil? And what about this word? Sometimes, whenever we read this parable in particular, the image in our head, the context that we form is that of a gospel presentation. That's the word. That's the seed that's being sown. I'm giving someone the bridge, or I'm asking them, hey, do you obey, have you fulfilled or obey all the Ten Commandments? Or, hey, if you died tonight and went to heaven and God asked you, why shall I let you in my heaven? What would you say? We think that that's what's going on. That's the word being proclaimed. And it may be it's confusing tools we use for different contexts with the actual word, the actual message. Or sometimes we think the word is giving someone an out to eternal destruction or torment, or how to live a better life, or how to get some cathartic release from the guilt you feel from your sin. And we confuse the results with the actual message. And so let's maybe think just a little bit carefully here and think about what is this word. And in the book of Mark, this word seems to be the gospel, the good news, the proclamation that the kingdom of God has come with Jesus. The kingdom is here. And the word is bringing that reality right in, bringing it directly into contact with the hearer. And so whenever we think of this word, we need to think of that announcement. The kingdom has come. The king is here now. And what do you do in response? You repent. Why do you repent? You repent because you are a rebel. You are an enemy of that king, and you have been from the beginning. You operate contrary to, I operate contrary, the hearers of this parable operated contrary to the values and the ways which seem upside down to this world, to the values and the ways of God in which he made this world. That's the reality. And so what do we need to do? We need to repent. And the offer of forgiveness in response to that repentance opens up the possibility for us to actually move our citizenship, to move our citizenship from this counterfeit kingdom, which is here, and our loyalty from this fraudulent king, which we serve now, to the actual kingdom come and that new reality. That's the repentance, and the offer of forgiveness makes that possible. How does it make that possible? Because the work of the king himself. This is the message. This is the word that needs to be proclaimed, that needs to be sown, and to which the good soil responds favorably. The good soil receives this word, and it grows, and it bears fruit. The bearing of fruit is the operating of us in line with this new world. A new world that is radically different, a new way that is radically different from the way our current world operates. It's upside down. It's inverted. And in fact, to learn to operate in that world is like being born again. Just like a toddler or an infant has to be born and they have to learn how to walk and talk and feed themselves and take care of themselves. So everything you've learned in this life is worthless. You have to relearn all of that and how to operate in this new kingdom. You have to be born again and learn all those new skills again, how to operate in that new reality. And when you successfully do that, you bear fruit. And the bearing of fruit is and involves the propagation of more word, more seed. Just as the fruit in an agricultural context is the means by which that germination happens, so the bearing of fruit, the living in line with God's values, is the means by which we bear fruit and the means by which the gospel and the kingdom continues to expand and expand from field to field. And just as a toddler, when they are born, is expected to grow up and mature, so we, when this word implants in our soil, we are expected in this new life, in this rebirth, to grow and to mature. We do not hide behind doctrines of sanctification and say, well, you know, sanctification takes a lifetime. I guess that sin's okay. Sanctification is not a list of mulligans, and it's not a leash. You are expected to grow. So grow and produce fruit. And let the kingdom move forward by way of your fruit. This is the parable of the sower. This is the good soil. We'll come back and we'll kind of stitch some of these things together at the end. So he goes on, he says, he also says to them, and we can debate whether or not he's talking to this small group still or whether he's back in the big group. I tend to think he's still with a small group. And like Paul, Mark in this case, because Mark is the one assembling these parables together, he is mixing some metaphors. And he says, just as the good soil grows the plant and produces the fruit, and that's what you do, you produce fruit. So lamps put out light and lamps shine. And so if you light a lamp, something like this here, it's a Herodian lamp around the same time of Jesus. If you put some oil in here, put your wick through there, let it soak up that oil and light it, you don't take this and you don't put it under a basket or a measure or under a bed. You put it on a lampstand where it can light the room or whatever you need it to. That's what lamps do. Just like that's what fruit does. That's what fruit-bearing plants do. They produce fruit. So if you are the good soil and the seed has taken root, or if you are the lamp that has been lit, then shine. This is, again, once again, countering any idea that the expectation was that this in group was not supposed to grow, that the message was not supposed to be received by more and more and more. But not only are those who receive the seed or who have been lit supposed to shine, at some point, this obfuscation by way of the parables, which keeps the out-group out and the in-group in, even if there's movement between, it's going to cease. At some point, all bets are off and everything's out there. Probably, if we take our cue from Mark 8, probably after the resurrection. At that point, as it says, the things that are hidden are going to be known. And so, once again, we see that this isn't an exclusive group that's intended to stay exclusive. And he says one other thing. He says, pay attention to what you hear. This is in verse 24. By the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and more will be added to you. For whoever has, more will be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. What did he tell the hearers of the parable to do before he told the parable of the sower? It's not rhetorical. Listen, what did he do when he finished telling the parable? Listen, what makes the difference between the in-group and the out-group? Those who have heard, who have actually heard. They have the mystery of the kingdom. They have accepted the message of Jesus. By the measure that you use to listen, to pay attention, that measure is the measure that will be used in giving you understanding. So be careful how you hear. Make sure you are trying to hear. Hunger and thirst, and it will be, and you will be satisfied. So that's the parable, that's the unit of the parable of the sower. Let's move on to our next parable. These will go a little bit quicker. The kingdom of God is like this, he said. A man scatters seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. He sleeps. The seed sprouts and grows, although he doesn't know how. The soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the full grain of the head. As soon as the crop is ready, he sends for the sickle because the harvest has come. So two insights from this parable that we can call out. Insight number one, the sower does not partake in the growth of the seed. It's not his job. His job is to sow and then call for the sickle when the harvest is ready. That's it. The sower does not partake in the growth of the seed. If you prefer Pauline articulation, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Neither I nor Apollos matter, but only God, because he's the one that gives the growth. Insight number two, even if you were tasked with participating, you couldn't as the sower because you don't know how. You don't know how to make this thing happen. This reminds me of, you guys, some of you know I love the book of Job, and so this reminds me of some of the dialogue between God and Job. Even if you wanted to participate in the growth of the seed, you don't know how it works. Again, a wise man said, hey, you hear the wind and you see the evidence of it blowing, but you don't know where it comes from and you don't know where it goes. We don't know how it works. So the point of this parable is sow the seed and don't concern yourself with the mechanics of the growth of the seed. Don't force the kingdom to come. And don't be obsessed with the timing of it. It's growing. Do your job and sow. If we see an analogy or correspondence between this parable and the parable of the sower, which I think is justified based off a statement of verse 13 and the structure of the whole unit here. Lastly, and he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable can we use to describe it? It's like a mustard seed that when sown upon the soil is the smallest of all the seeds on the ground. And when sown, it comes up and grows taller than all the garden plants and produces large branches so that the birds of the sky can nest in its shade. So agricultural analogies or parables or stories or visions which involve a tree and some sort of nesting within that tree are, you know, we've got a few of them. We got Ezekiel 17, my favorite. We've got Daniel 4, in which Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is the tree. He's a great big tree. And those animals that nest within his branches are his subordinate kingdoms. And in that vision, Nebuchadnezzar is actually cut down. His tree is actually cut down by this angelic lumberjack. And the message there is that God raises up whoever he wants to raise up, and he sustains whoever he wants to sustain, and he cuts down whoever he needs to cut down. And so that vision in Daniel 4 is actually inverse to what we have here. What we have here is that God can take the smallest of things and make it grow. There it was, he can bring down the mightiest of things. Here, no matter how illogical that little bitty seed turning into that tree is, that's what happens. It doesn't matter that it may be a small beginning, a few followers. It doesn't matter that there may be a spirit of fear and unbelief amongst some of them. It doesn't matter that they have a testimony of a dead leader. That mustard seed is going to grow into a kingdom. So just as it is illogical for that little seed to turn into that tree, this 8-foot tree or so, it's equally illogical that the giver of life would die in order to give life, that the ruler of the world would be beaten and crucified in order to take up his throne, that the restorer of Israel would be opposed by the leaders of Israel, or that the Son of God would be accused of being in league with the devil. All things we saw. But it doesn't matter, because just as that seed grows into that tree, so this kingdom is going to grow from these small and even illogical beginnings. The same God who fell Nebuchadnezzar can raise up his Davidite. Right? So, there's our three parables. Now, what are we supposed to do with these? We live 2,000 years after the telling of these parables by Jesus himself, roughly the same amount after Mark's compilation here. Very few of us live in an agrarian context. It's been 2,000 years, and we still don't see this kingdom manifest. What does this matter to us? Well, let me give you kind of an abstract principle from each of these parables, and then more of a concrete personal admonition. From the parable of the sower, the abstract principle, there will be opposition to the kingdom, but it is going to grow nonetheless. The opposition is the bad soil. There will always be bad soil, but that's not going to stop the good soil from producing and bearing fruit and advancing the kingdom. That's the principle. The admonition, be the good soil and keep sowing. How about the parable of the sprouting seed? General principle, it doesn't matter what things look like, God is growing the kingdom. Just like you can't see the seed growing under the ground, you can't see God working, but God is growing the kingdom. Personal admonition, keep sowing and don't be discouraged. Parable of the mustard seed. General principle, that kingdom, no matter how small or illogical its beginnings, will manifest into a fully fledged kingdom. Concrete and here. Personal admonition, keep sowing and don't be deceived by humble, small, and illogical beginnings. Now, each of these are actually quite practical to several different ministry contexts. I don't know what context you find yourself in, or context you might find yourself in, whether on the mission field or in a church planting context or in a very difficult situation. But you are going to encounter opposition, bad soil. You are going to encounter times where it's like, this, nothing's happening. What am I doing? Wasting my time. And you are going to go, this is so small. What's ever going to happen with this? And every one of these parables has application in a local ministry context, because it's by way of that that this kingdom is going to grow. Now, let me end by asking you again, do you really believe that the kingdom of God, the fulfillment, the culmination of the kingdom of God is really going to happen? Do you take seriously your pursuit of the word? Are you the good soil? Is it rooted in you? Are you comfortable saying, the measure that I use in seeking understanding, God, use that measure in giving understanding? When it comes to the kingdom, are you bearing fruit? Are you living and thriving within the values of the kingdom, or are you dabbling with the ways of the current kingdom? When it comes to the king, are you utterly devoted to him? Do you recognize there is one king of this world, one king over every single person on planet Earth? Doesn't matter their political party, it doesn't matter their theological placement on the spectrum, it doesn't matter their ethnicity, none of that matters. He is everyone's king. Are you completely loyal to him, or do you still like to tinker around with this fraudulent king, or are you distracted with lesser rulers and their agendas? Do you really believe that the kingdom of God is certain? These parables instruct us that that's the case. Let me pray for us. Father, we give you thanks for your scriptures. I pray for myself. I pray for everyone here that we would seek your word, that we would pursue your word, that we would crave it, that we would recognize it as more valuable than gold, riches, fame, reputation, respect, notoriety, anything else that's of value. And whatever it cost us, we would continue to pursue it, recognizing its value far exceeds what it might cost. I pray that we would bear much fruit in this kingdom, that we would learn to live in line with your upside-down ethic, that we would learn to mature in that ethic, that we would bear much fruit, and that we would make much of King Jesus, and our loyalty would be unswerving to him without distraction. I pray that for me, for those here, for this institution, for your kingdom and your churches all around. Praise in Christ's name. Amen.